As you're finding John chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 43 through 51. I did want to make a comment about our Grace Equip bookstore. And we call it Grace Equip because a bookstore is really it's a necessary and it's a vital part of building an expository ministry. What is an expository ministry? It's where we want to expose God's Word. Now, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, we would say, well, yeah, you really need a bookstore. Now you have Amazon, right? You can order things all the time. But the fact is, when we say this is a book you need to read, statistically, most of the time, you're not going to go home and order that on Amazon right then. Or if you do, you do it while I'm preaching, and we don't want that either. But if we have it in a bookstore and it's right there, the fact is it needs to be accessible. And so that's an important part of the ministry, and we would encourage you to support that. If you want to grow in the Lord, you ought to be reading 3, 4, 10 books a year. You really ought to be. That ought to be just a normal part of your life. And so I would encourage you to look at the Grace Equip bookstore. And if you know of a book that you think we ought to have, give it to either me or Darren or one of our elders, and we'll check it out and love to include it if at all we possibly can. So let's just read together John chapter 1. Verses 43 through 51, follow along with me, the end of the first chapter of John. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What a great passage. A guy by the name of Dr. Joseph Sear, very interesting fellow. He was a hero in the Korean War. He was a surgeon, and he performed surgery with the Royal Canadian Navy, and he operated on wounded soldiers and sailors on the Navy destroyer Cayuga. In 1980, at a reunion of the crew of the Cayuga, Dr. Sear was hailed as a hero for saving countless lives with his skill in surgery. There was only one little tiny detail which had escaped notice for a number of years about Dr. Sear. Dr. Joseph Sear's real name was Ferdinand Demera, and Ferdinand Demera had never been to medical school, and Ferdinand Demera was not a surgeon. He was simply a miserable, impatient man with a genius IQ who never had the patience to pursue a real career. And so, in addition to being a surgeon, at other times in his life, he faked his way into being a clinical psychologist, the dean of a university, a lawyer, a zoologist, a professor, and a prison warden. And finally, he decided to end his illustrious career in Los Angeles as a Baptist minister. Talk about an eclectic guy. Ferdinand Demera, as the 1960 movie based on his life was called, was the great imposter. Today, we're a little more careful. Credentials have to be publicly posted, and any of you who are in any sort of field where you have to prove your validity as a professional, you know all the laws now to post your credentials. That is to avoid those sorts of situations. But it is important for us to know the credentials of those who are serving us, especially those that we entrust our care and even in our lives to. In a much more important sense, infinitely more important, we have to have some assurances about the person of Jesus Christ. Why is it that he can claim to be who he is? I mean, after all, most, maybe all of you, I don't know, but most of you here have made the claim to have trusted Christ for the care of your eternal soul. That's a big deal. That through his shed blood on the cross, he has made sufficient payment for my sin. And that payment is enough such that I will not receive the judgment of God, but I will receive the grace of God. That's all well and good, and I'm glad you believe that. But why is it Jesus who can claim to be my Savior? Lots of people have claimed to be saviors. Why him? Why is he unique? Well, we really only have a few choices to make about Jesus. It was the Christian apologist Josh McDowell who made famous the logical argument that there are only three choices about the person of Jesus Christ. Based on the fact that he claimed to be God, there's only three choices. First choice, if his claim to be God was false, and he knew it was false, then Jesus is a liar. He's just like Ferdinand de Mera, the great imposter. The second choice, logically, we have, if his claim is false, but he didn't know his claim to be God is false, then Jesus isn't a liar. Now he's just a lunatic. But the only third choice we have, if his claim is true, then he must be Lord. So logically, we're left those three options, that either Jesus is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Those are the only options we have. And so as we continue in John's gospel, what we've been doing is taking stock of what we're calling a pre-flight checklist, the things that we have to check off before we make our flight into eternity that we know is death. And so today we examine the question. We've been doing this in question form. Today's question is Christ appointed by God? Is Christ appointed by God? Is he capable of, is he qualified to perform the ultimate feat of help? What does he have to do for you? He has to help you cheat death and live forever. Is he capable of doing that? Well, the text that we just read in John 1, 43 through 51 answers this question in the affirmative. Yes, Christ is appointed by God. Now, if you're already certain of your salvation, if you're certain of your standing before the Lord, and that is a complete assurance that you have, my encouragement to you this morning is let the glory of the person of Christ just wrap around you. Because what we're going to see in this passage and really in all of John chapter 1 is nothing less than stunning. Let us be those who worship Christ more and more. But if you're still on the fence, and statistically there's some of you sitting in this room who are, if you're still on the fence, or maybe you think there are multiple ways to get to heaven, this is just one of them, let me say at the outset that yes, Christ is appointed by God and is capable of saving you from your sin, but I need to add something. Christ is the only one appointed by God, and he is the only one capable of saving you from your sin. He is unique in that. So very simply this morning, I want to just give you two reasons that you can be certain that Christ is appointed by God. First reason, his qualifications. Second reason, his identifications. We'll spend most of our time on his qualifications. His qualifications. Now, we need to back up just a little bit and give a little background here. Verse 43 records the fourth day in the gospel narrative account. Jesus decided to go north to Galilee, to the region that he grew up in. And presumably now, from last week we saw this, now he has Peter and Andrew and the unnamed disciple of verse 37 that we said was almost certainly John. Now Jesus has found Philip, and the account of Philip's commission as an apostle of Jesus Christ is simply Jesus saying to him, follow me. Peter, Andrew, and John were the first disciples of John the Baptist, and now, just by the way, as you recall, as John the Baptist wanted it to be, they've left John the Baptist to go follow Christ, and that's exactly what the intent was of John the Baptist's ministry. And they're headed all the way back north. They're going to their home region. They're taking Philip with them. In verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. The mention of Bethsaida brings us to Christ's first qualification, his sovereignty. His sovereignty is his first qualification. What is the sovereignty of God? It is the right and the rule and the ability of God to determine and control all events for his own purposes and glory. Let me say that again. His sovereignty is the right and rule and ability of God to determine and control all events for his own purposes and glory. So what on earth does Bethsaida have to do with the sovereignty of God? Well, Bethsaida, it's just a simple word. It means the house of fishing, or the place where fishermen live, or the place of the fisheries. So you can tell what they did for a living in Bethsaida. They were east of the Jordan River, about a mile and a half before it enters the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Andrew grew up in Bethsaida and later moved to Capernaum, and that's why Mark 1:29 says that Peter and Andrew are from Capernaum, and our text here in verse 44 says they're from Bethsaida. That's not hard to harmonize that. Bethsaida is important in the Gospels. You may not be aware of this, but after Jerusalem and Capernaum, Bethsaida is mentioned more than any other city in the Gospels, and so it figures prominently in the ministry of Christ. Jesus spent a lot of time there, so it's an important feature of his ministry. Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida. He miraculously fed the 4,000, not to be confused with the 5,000. He miraculously fed the 4,000 in a deserted place right near Bethsaida. So we know of at least these two spectacular miracles that Jesus did in Bethsaida, but here's what Jesus says. He attests that he did more. He did what he called mighty works in Bethsaida. Bethsaida is the city that would not repent and would not believe in him. And so he cursed it. He cursed it. Matthew 11:20-22, Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Most of them. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. By the way, people can resist the Lord even with great preaching and with miracles happening. They refuse to repent, even though incontrovertible evidence of Messiah had been given to him. But here's where we see the sovereignty of Christ, his sovereignty. He is sovereign to pronounce a curse of coming judgment on the city as a whole. He is sovereign to say, you as a city will not be saved. I did more for you than I did for so many other cities, and yet you will, as the following passage would say about Capernaum, you will burn in the fires of hell. He is sovereign to pronounce a curse. He is able to do that because he has authority to do so. And yet at the same time, he's sovereign in his grace to take Peter and Andrew and Philip and to pluck them from the judgment fires of Bethsaida, and to have 25% of his 12 apostles be from this cursed city. That is grace. You see, when verse 43 says that Jesus found Philip, that's not accidental. That's not by chance. When he says he found Philip, it's a word that means to find somebody after having sought them. After looking for them. He went after Philip to save him and to call him to himself. Now remember, what is the Gospel of John? It's a gospel written to the dispersed Jews around the world to reconsider Jesus Christ after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They have no Judaism. They have no religion left whatsoever. That all the vestiges of what used to be their false little grabbing onto sort of a teddy bear that they held onto that was actually a false religion, a version of the Mosaic law that wasn't real, wasn't right, had nothing to do with an internal reality of faith. It was simply taking these laws and making them into an external set of rules, and now even that's gone. They have no hope. And the Gospel of John is written to these Jews to say, remember the guy who said that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Remember the guy who said, I am Messiah, follow me. Would you reconsider him? And so when the Jew reads this passage that Jesus sought after and found Philip, what is the Jew reading this thinking? Oh, Jesus is seeking after me too. He's seeking after my heart. Christ's first qualification shows he's appointed by God. It is his sovereignty. There's a second qualification. We might call it his validity. His validity. Nathanael was a friend of Philip's, and Philip eagerly wanted to bring his friend to Christ. By the way, this is how the Church of Jesus Christ grows, very simply. Look with me at verse 41 from the previous passage. Speaking of Andrew, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And now in verse 45, in the same way, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. How does the church grow? By people who know Christ going to people who don't and saying, I found him. That's how the church grows. Well, the proclamation by Philip is significant, that Jesus is the one attested by Moses and the prophets. Jesus isn't just some random guy showing up saying, hey, dudes, I'm the Messiah. I wanted you to know that. Why is it important that he be shown to be valid? Why is his validity important? Well, because guys showing up and saying, I'm the Messiah, was actually a fairly common occurrence. In fact, Jesus himself even said in Matthew 24:25, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. That didn't just happen after Christ, that happened subsequent to him as well. And so Philip's statement is key, it's important, and it tells us some interesting facts. It tells us, first of all, that Philip believed because what he saw in Jesus matched with what he knew in the Old Testament. That there was a correlation. What I see in Christ and what I see written in the Old Testament makes sense together. Also tells us another fact. It tells us that Nathanael had a knowledge of and he had a love of the Old Testament, because that is the key element that Philip first brings out to Nathanael, that the one spoken of in Scripture has arrived. Philip didn't just go say, hey, this really neat guy, he's a great public speaker, he's kind of handsome, you know, kind of tall or whatever. He didn't do anything external. He simply went right to the heart of the issue. The one that Scripture speaks of is here. There's a third interesting fact that Philip's statement tells us, tells me, that the model for preaching Christ in the New Testament was to preach the Old Testament. That was the model. What do you think Paul was preaching before we had the New Testament? He was preaching the Old Testament. He is the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets. Now, when he says Moses, what does that mean? It means the law, or the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. When he says the prophets, who is he speaking of? He's speaking of men like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah and Joel and Micah and so forth, who wrote of the coming Messiah. Moses, he wrote in Genesis 3 of the coming son of a woman who would crush Satan's head. Moses wrote of the coming descendant of Abraham in Genesis 22 who would bless all the nations of the earth. Moses wrote that Messiah would come from Israel's tribe of Judah. So we see Messiah, we see Christ in Moses. Moses wrote of a coming prophet in Deuteronomy 18. We move on to the prophets. Samuel. Samuel wrote that Messiah would be a king and he would be descended from King David in 2 Samuel 7. Hosea, he wrote of Messiah spending time in Egypt, which Jesus did as a baby in Hosea 11. Malachi wrote that a forerunner would come ahead of Messiah. Isaiah wrote extensively on Messiah. He said that Messiah would bring light to Galilee in Isaiah 9. Micah wrote that he would be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5. Asaph, you don't think of him as a great prophet, but he wrote in Psalm 78 that Messiah would teach in parables. If we had time, we could list about 360 more of those. So what was it about Jesus which convinced Philip to tell Nathanael of the validity of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah? Well, just taking what we know from John's gospel so far, here's the information that he had. John the Baptist baptizing thousands of people in preparation for Messiah. He's a forerunner, just as Isaiah 40 speaks of. John the Baptist pointing Jesus out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Holy Spirit resting on Christ at his baptism. And from the other gospel accounts, the Father saying aloud from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Jesus being from Nazareth of Galilee, just as Isaiah 9 says. Philip tells Nathanael that Jesus is the son of Joseph. Now, obviously, Jesus is not the physical son of Joseph, but he is the heir of Joseph in the line of King David. So just with a half dozen or so of these salient prophecies fulfilled in the one man, Jesus, the odds of this being any other person than Messiah diminish quickly and exponentially down to a one-to-one odd. This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So Philip is convinced that Jesus is Messiah simply by virtue of his being validated by Old Testament prophecy. His first qualification is his sovereignty. The second qualification of Christ is his validity, and we have to say this. His third qualification is his deity. His deity. Now, Philip was convinced. Nathanael, not so much so. He was a little more of a skeptic. He wasn't quickly convinced, and this isn't all bad. Nathanael says to him in verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I've heard whole sermons preached on how rotten a place Nazareth must have been. I think it may be a little bit different than that." Nazareth was a small town in Galilee. It's often speculated that Nathanael thought Nazareth was a kind of a podunk nothing of a town. It's also been speculated that Nazareth was full of murderers and crooks. That actually could be, since the whole town tried to murder Jesus in Luke chapter 4. But we're used to somebody from New York or L.A. making fun of podunk little towns. Where was Nathanael come from? He comes from Cana. Cana's a podunk little town just like Nazareth, just about 8-10 miles away. Some have speculated some sort of small town rivalry, that there's this Nazareth versus Cana that pretty much the rest of the world couldn't care less about. I think that's possible. And from the area in central Texas that we spent 15 years in, I mean, towns that were 3 miles apart had rivalries so strong that people would say they hated the guts of those in the next town over. Like, really, you're just as much a hick as they are, and they don't see that difference at all. I think the less considered option is actually much more likely. Nathanael was from a small nothing town called Cana, a small nothing town just like Nazareth, a small nothing town. Nathanael's been looking for Messiah. He's been looking for his king. He's been looking for the Son of God to come. How do we know this? Because Philip goes immediately to the scripture and says to Nathanael, "The one in scripture is here, the one you've been looking for." And Nathanael would say, "Really, where did he come from? Did he come from the farthest reaches of the earth? Did he come from the throne in Jerusalem? No, he comes from Nazareth." Seriously? That's so disappointing. The king of the world coming from that little nothing town where they try to throw people off cliffs if they don't like you? That doesn't make sense. Makes sense to us, though, because Jesus said that a prophet in his own hometown is dishonored. So Nathanael doesn't see the light immediately, but Philip is patient. He doesn't argue with him. He just says, "Let me show you. Come and see." And as Nathanael approached Jesus in earshot, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." He immediately judged the heart of Nathanael as a true Israelite. He's not judging him to be perfect. He's judging him as one who has a genuine internal faith in his God, an internal faith in Yahweh, one who is truly seeking the Messiah. Nathanael is, we might put it this way, Nathanael is the positive embodiment of what the Apostle Paul said negatively in Romans 9, verse 6, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's why Jesus said, "An Israelite indeed, a real Israelite." And Jesus shocks Nathanael, blows him out of the water. In verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And now in one stroke, Jesus has shown his omniscient ability to not only know the spiritual state of the heart of Nathanael, but also omnipresently to have seen Philip when he was out of sight under a fig tree. Now what about that fig tree? Why is that there? Fig tree was a major symbol in the Old Testament of home and security. It was considered a blessing for a man to have his own vine and to have his own fig tree. That was a sign of success. Families sat under them for shade. We grew up with a fig tree in one of the houses we lived in, and it's fabulous. I mean, it could be 110 degrees outside, and it's about 75 under that tree. It's just completely shaded. A good fig tree was basically your outdoor living space. You know, now we build on a porch. Back then, you just planted a fig tree, and there was your outdoor living. Now, the fig tree may be nothing more than a landmark by which Jesus proves that he's omniscient, that he knows everything. But people didn't just sit around fig trees for no reason. And Nathanael wasn't walking by and said, "Oh, a fig tree, I think I'll just sit there." And he didn't do that. There's a reason he's there. Later rabbinic literature showed that the fig tree was a place that was most often used for meditating on the scriptures and praying to God. It was a place to get out of the heat and to connect with your God. Jesus never did anything randomly. And since the Holy Spirit inspired this text for a reason, I think it's safe to assume that Philip was probably under the fig tree in the sovereignty of God at that moment, either in prayer or contemplating Messiah from the Scriptures. And right at that moment, God choreographed and orchestrated for Philip to come up and say, "We've found him." Not just we found him, but we found the one spoken of in Moses and in the prophets. Those things that were going through Philip's mind under the fig tree at that moment, that's the moment Jesus chose to first introduce himself to Nathanael. Because there's only one uncreated, omniscient, omnipresent being in all the universe. That's God himself. And in one stroke, Jesus just showed himself to be God Almighty. He did that for Nathanael. Jesus is qualified as one appointed by God because of his deity. But John is writing this gospel to prove a point, and he proves it with great, great effectiveness. So the fourth qualification is his royalty. His royalty. Now, Nathanael, he's familiar with, he loves the Old Testament scriptures, and he makes probably the fastest turnaround from skepticism to belief in history. In one moment, he goes from, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" to verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." That's called flipping on a dime. That's quick. He calls him Rabbi. This is very interesting, because Nathanael had never been taught by Jesus. He hadn't known Jesus until a minute earlier. He hadn't even known Jesus, but he immediately calls him Rabbi. Why is that? To call somebody rabbi is to say, you are the teacher and I am the student. You are the one who is the master and I am the slave. And we said this a few weeks ago, that a student to a rabbi was essentially one step above slave. What Nathanael is saying is, I submit to you right now. I humble myself. What phrase would we use for that? We would call that lordship salvation. You are my master. You are my rabbi. And of course, he calls him the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now, to call somebody the Son of God, this is kind of unexpected. This is a very unique recognition of Jesus as God and therefore as King. It's unexpected because the idea of the Son of God was used very infrequently in the Old Testament. But it really stands out in relation to the Son of God as the King. God who is the King. Nathanael is a student of the scriptures. And he would have known this. He would have understood that to call somebody the Son of God is the same as calling him the King. He would have known Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, where God says, "As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" What is this? This is language of enthronement. This is kingly language, of officially recognizing Messiah as the King of Israel. Nathanael, a student of the scriptures, would have known about Psalm 89, verse 27, which says that the Messiah will be made, quote, "the highest of the kings of the earth." How would we say that in the New Testament? We would call him the King of Kings. Psalm 89 simply calls him the highest of the kings of the earth. He would have known Zechariah 14, 9, which says that the Lord will be king over all the earth. He would have known, and later, very much seen the significance of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, Nathanael got it. He knew his Old Testament, and he saw Jesus. He made the comparison and said, "You are him." He stands in great contrast, by the way, to the leaders of Israel. You see, Nathanael was truly looking for Messiah, and he knew what he was looking for. When Jesus showed himself to be the Messiah, Nathanael immediately submitted to him and believed on him. Unlike Israel, the more signs that they saw that Jesus was Messiah, the more they tried to kill him. But this is only the beginning. Verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Now, this should be really taken more of a statement. It really should be more in the vein of, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe." Jesus said he'll see greater things than these. And speaking metaphorically now, he says in verse 51, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, Jesus uses this unusual phrase, truly, truly. I think that's an effective phrase to use. I think a parent with a small child should use that phrase. Truly, truly, if you do this one more time, you will pay dire consequences. It gets attention. It's a word you're familiar with. It's a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. We would say amen, amen. Now, what's unusual about that? We usually say amen at the end of something, at the end of a prayer, at the end of a statement. Jesus says it at the beginning. Amen, amen, yes, yes, truly, truly. And what's unusual about John's gospel is that in John's gospel is the only gospel where Jesus does the double. All the others, he always just says, amen. He just says, truly. But in John's gospel, which is here to prove the truth about Jesus, that he is the amen, amen, he is the truly, truly, we're reminded of John 20, verse 31, the purpose statement of John. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's the double right there. And so Jesus is being emphatic here. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But Jesus isn't just speaking to Nathanael now. He's speaking to Nathanael and to Philip and to Peter and to John and to Andrew. How do we know this? Because he switches his pronouns. Peter and the unnamed disciple, John, Philip, Nathanael, he says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, all of you. There isn't, we don't have a good English word for a plural of people. The closest we get is you all. And so we can't do that in the Bible. That would be weird. They have the Texas Study Bible. Truly, I say to you all. Now, here's the scene. First, he's focused right here on Nathanael, and he's speaking to him, and then he says, you guys, all of you are going to see greater things than this. Me telling Nathanael that I saw him under the fig tree, telling him the state of his heart, that he's a true Israelite indeed, that's no big deal. Just wait what you're going to see. Why is Jesus telling these men, also telling Nathanael, that he will see greater things? Let's focus back on Nathanael for a moment. Nathanael, it's a word that means the gift of God. He's the only time he's called Nathanael is in John. He has another name. It's either his surname, his last name, or I think more likely it's a nickname that Jesus gave him. His other name, the one where he's always appropriately listed right next to Philip. Every other time we see him, he's listed next to Philip. The man who introduced him to Jesus, his other name is Bartholomew. Bartholomew means the son of Ptolemy. It's a nickname. He is the skeptic who loved Israel and loved the God of Israel. He is the skeptic who believed and immediately exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He makes that immediate connection and he addresses Jesus as the Son of God. You know what I think happened? I think at some point Jesus said, when Nathanael said, you are the Son of God. And Jesus sovereignly said, and you are the son of Ptolemy. And that's your new nickname from now on, Bartholomew. Jesus had nicknames for almost all of his disciples because he loved them and he cared for them. And so for the rest of the time, Nathanael is no longer Nathanael. He's the guy that Jesus named Bartholomew. But why is Jesus telling Nathanael, Bartholomew, that he will see greater things than these? Why is he saying that? Because in the plan of redemption, Nathanael was already chosen of God to be one of the 12 apostles to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The great things that Nathanael would see would be the preaching of Jesus and all the miracles of Jesus. Nathanael would be there for them all. He'd be there for all of them. The very first one he would see 3 days later in guess whose hometown? Nathanael's hometown in Cana. Anybody remember what Jesus does in Cana? He turns water into wine. Nathanael would see the day of Pentecost. He would see the Holy Spirit come upon his fellow apostles and upon himself in a way that they had never experienced before. Nathanael would hear words coming out of his mouth that were in different languages. The languages, 15 of them listed in Acts chapter 2, where they're suddenly proclaiming the gospel in these dozen or so languages to 3,000 plus people. Nathanael would see that greatness. And Nathanael would see his own preaching in years to come have great power and effectiveness. You see, all the Christians in Armenia, they have Nathanael to thank for the gospel of Christ coming to them. Nathanael was so committed to Jesus as Messiah and to the gospel that he was martyred in Armenia. Tradition says that he was either crucified or drowned for the sake of Christ. Why? Because, as Jesus said, he was an Israelite indeed. And he served his rabbi. He served the Son of God. He served his King of Israel to the very end. And of course, his friend Philip. Dear Philip, who did the greatest thing that any human being can do for another, he introduced Nathanael to Jesus. Philip himself saw countless multitudes come to faith in Christ in Hierapolis in Asia Minor before being crucified or stoned to death. Jesus had said to Philip very simply, "Follow me." And Philip did, all the way to death. Jesus bears the qualifications of being appointed by God because of his sovereignty, his validity, his deity, his royalty. He also bears the qualification of his duty. His duty. I think it's interesting that while Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the King of Israel, the name by which he refers to himself 80 times in the Gospels, more than any other way he refers to himself, is simply the last words of chapter 1, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. It would take an overview of the entire Gospel of John to really plumb the depths of the riches of the meaning of Jesus as the Son of God. I think at the simplest level, it refers simply to his identification with us, that he is fully human. He is born of a woman. He's therefore a suitable and a proper sacrifice for sin. But I think the simplest way to think about him as the Son of Man is that it refers to his duty. It refers to his task, to his mission, the ministry for which God the Father sent him to the earth. It refers to his suffering and death. Several times in John, Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, meaning lifted up to the cross. We see this three times in John. So it refers to his suffering and death. It also refers to his giving of salvation from sin. Two places in John, it says that the Son of Man will give eternal life. It also refers to his right to judge. John 5:27, Jesus says of himself, God has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And ultimately, really the key anchor point reference that refers most strongly to his authority and to his duty as a king is referenced in Daniel 7:13-14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to whom? To the Son of Man. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus would fulfill every one of those duties. Even now, fulfilling his duty to intercede on your behalf as the human representative of the elect, fully qualified to be your mediator. Because of his sovereignty, his validity, his deity, his royalty, and now satisfying his duty. You can be certain that Christ is appointed by God because of his qualifications. And that's important. That's so important because the older you are, the more of a reality this is. But there will be a day when you know in your heart, if you're conscious, you know that you're getting ready to take your final breath. Christ better be qualified because he's the one you're counting on. You can be certain that Christ is appointed by God because of his qualifications. But you can also be certain that Christ is appointed by God because of his identifications. His identifications. Now, I want you to keep in mind, this is a very Jewish book. Gospel of John is written to the wayward Jew to bring them to faith in Christ. And I want you to picture this Jewish passage as a quilt. Now, inside every quilt is batting or stuffing or the wadding that makes the quilt cozy and nice to be with, right? That's what makes it all nice. It's the unseen layer of the quilt. The batting, the stuffing, the unseen layer in this passage is Jacob. Why are you changing subjects, Steve? I'm not changing subjects. He's there. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you've already been thinking about Jacob in this passage. You've seen him there. And any Jew reading this would say, oh, yeah, well, Jacob, he's right there. Our question today is Christ appointed by God? Every Jew honored Jacob as the father of the 12 tribes. You never see in Scripture somebody making fun of Jacob. Oh, that guy, what a jerk. Boy, he gave... No, they didn't do that. He was universally, by every Jew, recognized as having been appointed by God as the head of the nation of Israel. And now, Israel must recognize, and anyone wishing to be saved from their sins must recognize, that the same God who appointed Jacob as the progenitor of Israel has now appointed Jesus Christ as his Messiah. They must recognize this. And there's four identifications which show Christ's appointment, and they're identifications all associated with Jacob. What a beautiful bridge for a Jew to read. The first identification, Jesus is the one who saved Jacob. Jesus is the one who saved Jacob. Now, you recall, Jacob was a twin, and his brother Esau was doing his best to be born to their mother Rebekah. But Esau was having trouble coming out of the womb. Why is that? Because the second baby was hanging onto his foot and wouldn't let him come out. And so as they come out, first Esau and then Jacob, they named the second baby heel grabber, Jacob. But Jacob has come to mean deceiver or cheater because of his sinful habits of being dishonest. Even today, some of you still use the phrase, you're pulling my leg, to mean what? You're fooling me. You're deceiving me. Esau was the firstborn. He was entitled to the birthright, in which he was entitled to receive a double inheritance. But Genesis 25 records that one day after Esau had come in from the field and he was hungry and he was tired, little brother Jacob just happened to be slurping on a beautiful stew that he had just made. Oh, look at this. You just happened to be starving, and I just happened to be here with this wonderful stew. Esau wanted some, and he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, and he didn't look ahead. Jacob tricked him in his moment of weakness to selling him his birthright, selling your inheritance for a bowl of stew. But that wasn't enough for Jacob. The oldest was also entitled to the father's spiritual blessing, and Jacob wanted that too. And so Jacob and his mother conspired together in this elaborate scheme that you recall from Genesis, to trick the nearly blind father Isaac out of the spiritual blessing. How did they do it? Jacob masqueraded as Esau. When Esau returned from being away to hunt game, which was for his father, in preparation for him to receive the blessing, he came home to a shock. And Isaac said to him, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Genesis 27 records, Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Fast forward a couple of decades. Jacob has run away from the murderous intentions of Esau. He's gained two wives, a dozen sons, and has become very wealthy. Now he's coming back to his homeland, and he's going to meet Esau again for the first time in decades. Esau has actually forgiven him. Jacob doesn't know that. So Jacob was so afraid that he divided his entourage into two camps so that if Esau attacked one, he might get away with the other one, still relying on his own trickery, still relying on his own ability to deceive as his main defense. And Jacob spent that night alone. Very odd. One of the oddest things that ever happens in Scripture, I think. A man comes to him in the middle of the night and fights with him. And wrestles with him. And they wrestle all night long. And they're in a dead heat. Neither man could prevail. And all of a sudden, the other man, being God himself in the form of a man, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, he touched Jacob's hip so that it came out of its socket. And then God renamed Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Deceiver, Jacob. You shall be called Israel. And from that day forward, Israel always walked with a limp. And that limp reminded him that he was now a new person, fully dependent on God. At the end of Jacob's life, we see the evidence of his new character, of his new life, evidence of his salvation. As an old man, he appears before Pharaoh of Egypt, and Pharaoh asks how old he is. Why would he ask that? Because Pharaoh at the time was a young man, and when a guy who's over 100 comes in, what do you want to know? Man, you look really old. How old are you? That's what the young man says. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days and the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. David has acknowledged that he is simply a sinner who needed God's grace. And now verse 47 takes on significant meaning. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. See, Nathanael is different than the original Israel. He's different than Jacob. It's as if Jesus is saying, Israel without a hint of Jacob in him at all. He had the spirit of a true believer. Psalm 32:2 tells us of this spirit. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The spiritual humility and attitude not only contrasted with the old Jacob, but by the way, it also was a contrast to the Pharisees, who would be the number one enemy of Christ, the ones who Matthew 26:4 says plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. First identification, Jesus is the one who saved Jacob. There's a second identification. Jesus is the Messiah Jacob spoke of. Jesus is the Messiah Jacob spoke of. Genesis 49 records that at the end of his life, Jacob called his sons together and directed by the Holy Spirit, God prophesied through Jacob. He prophesied over each of his sons. And Jacob proclaimed that a descendant of his son Judah would receive tribute, would receive wealth and riches, and that peoples of the earth would obey him. That this descendant someday would be such a blessing and an abundance to the earth that good wine would be as plentiful as the water out of your dishwasher, out of your wash water, and that all on earth would have more than plenty. And now we can add this to verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The prophecy of Christ given by Jacob is recorded by Moses in Genesis, the Torah, the law of God. Jesus is the one who saved Jacob. Jesus is the one the Messiah Jacob spoke of. There's a third identification. Jesus is the king Jacob spoke of. He's the king Jacob spoke of. The beginning of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That from Judah there would come a king, not just a king, but a king who would rule the world. Not just a king who would rule the world, but a king who would rule the world and never stop. Jacob saw this king. Jacob wrestled with this king. Jacob got thrown down to the ground by this king. And he said of this king, I have seen God face to face. Jesus is the one who saved Jacob. Jesus is the Messiah Jacob spoke of. Jesus is the king Jacob spoke of. There's one more identification, and if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you're going to know this one. Jesus is the ladder Jacob really saw. Jesus is the ladder Jacob really saw. Now, if you don't know Genesis, you're wondering, why are you talking about hardware? When Jacob was on the run from Esau, He's all alone and he's in fear. Jacob stopped and he slept. Genesis 28:12 says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and it reached to the top of heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And when Jacob awoke, he said in Genesis 28:17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he named it Bethel, which means house of God." And now Jesus tells the five disciples who were with him in verse 51, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, yes, yes, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am the new Bethel. I am the house of God, the place where God is revealed, the place where heaven and earth and God and mankind meet. And now Jesus is the ladder. He's the key to all the redemptive goings on in all of redemptive history, the coming and going of angels in his grand plan. And it's interesting that in both Genesis 28 and here in this verse that the angels start off ascending. They're going up first. You would think, well, they should be coming down first. Why are they going up first? Because they've already been here. They've already been since the beginning working God's plan, working his plan, working his plan. And so you see this picture of busyness, of a mission that's happening, going up and going down, all kinds of things happening. Jesus is the key. The coming and going of the angels are by his grand plan. He's the bridge by which the redeemed would ascend to heaven through the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, Jesus is never called the ladder to heaven in the New Testament, but what is he called? He's called our mediator. He's called our intercessor. He is the ladder. Is Christ appointed by God? By virtue of his identifications with Jacob, most definitely yes. What's the point of all this? The point to the original reader and the point to us is, if you accept Jacob as appointed by God, then you must accept Christ as appointed by God. Christ is appointed because of his qualifications and his identifications. I want you to stay with me one more minute. It would be criminal to not show you one more thing in John chapter 1. And this may be my last chance, so I'm going to show you. You can't close out John chapter 1 without pointing something out about this chapter. It's a chapter that leaves no doubt that Christ is appointed by God. This is our ninth message in John chapter 1. And so the big picture might have escaped us. But did you know that there is no other chapter in the entire New Testament? The entire New Testament that provides a more comprehensive statement as to the appointment and the greatness and the power and the majesty and the might and the uniqueness and the deity and the worth of Jesus Christ. This is it. This is the top. This is the biggest one. Top of the mountain is John chapter 1. In this chapter alone, Jesus is called God. Jesus is called the Word of God made flesh. He's called the light of men. He's called the true light. He's called the only Son from the Father. He's called the one who is greater than John the Baptist. He is called Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. He is called the only God. He is called the Lord. He is called the Lamb of God. He is called the one who gives the Holy Spirit. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Nazarene. He's called the Messiah. He's called the Rabbi. He's called the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote. He's called the King of Israel. And he calls himself, prophetically from Daniel 7, the Son of Man. John 1 is the top of the mountain of Christology. Because Jesus Christ is no imposter. He is the only real and the only Son of the living God. And God has appointed Christ. But he can only be appointed to you if you will let him. He can only be appointed to you if you will receive him. He can only be appointed to you if you will submit to him and say, you are my rabbi. You are my Son of God. You are my King. You are my Savior. Because there's one other appointment that Jesus has. He is also appointed judge. And if you will not have him as all the things I just listed, then you will have him as your judge. That's why I hate the phrase, have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everybody has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He will either personally save you, or he will personally cast you into hell. Those are our choices. God has appointed Christ. Our Father, you could not be clearer. You could not be clearer about the person of Jesus. Oh, thank you for not leaving us to guess, to wonder who we should follow. There's no doubt whatsoever. So, Lord, we praise you for Christ, and it's our deep prayer that any here who are maybe on the fence, who think maybe Jesus was just a great guy and not the living and true God, the only Savior of all the universe, Lord, the only wise God, we pray that even today the Holy Spirit would move in their heart to convert them and turn them into followers of Christ. We pray that he would do that even now. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now for the Lord's table, as we think on what Christ did for us, I pray that you would give us humble hearts. I pray that even now we would be confessing sin, that we would not dare come to the Lord's table holding bitterness or anger toward another human being, that we would be those who have forgiven because we have been forgiven so much. Prepare our hearts now, Lord, to receive the precious remembrance of the body and blood of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. We pray in Christ's name, amen.